Well, if you have your Bible at Exodus chapter 1 and through into the beginning of chapter 2, that would be helpful this evening as we look at the message here of this particular portion of God's Word. I'm sure we've all sung at different stages in life the hymn Amazing Grace. And there is that verse in the hymn Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And if you wanted to choose a verse for a hymn that would suit the particular chapter that we're at this evening here in Exodus chapter 1, we kind of could use that verse perfectly, because here God's people are in the middle of dangers, toils, and snares. And yet God is with them in their dangers, their toils, and their snares. It didn't look like it, it didn't feel like it, but God was right there in Egypt with them. And we're going to see this evening how that works out. Exodus, what does Exodus mean? Exodus literally means coming out. It means a going out or a leaving, a moving away from a past in order to enter into a new era, a new place with God. Here are God's people leaving Egypt, preparing to leave Egypt, where they have been. Eventually, they'll be there for 400 years as slaves. Many generations are coming and going. The fulfillment of God's plan has not yet happened. But God is coming to their help. It hasn't happened yet, but God is coming. And they're going to leave behind, in many ways, their spiritual immaturity and move to a place of spiritual maturity. They're going to leave behind slavery, and they're going to come to a place of freedom. With God, there's always more. With God, there are always new horizons. With God, there are always streams in the desert. There's always hope in the midst of despair. And no more this evening do we see that than in this opening of Exodus chapter 1 and through into chapter 2. So as we come to this evening, it's really not very hopeful at the beginning of this book. We have the list in the first verses of the 12 tribes of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old. There's a balance there. The people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, as named here at the beginning of this book, indicate that there is just one people of God, one God at work in one people. And certainly whenever these people first went down into Egypt, Joseph, remember, was taken there as a prisoner, but his father and his brothers followed him, and there's a sense of prosperity. We're told in verse 5, the descendants of Jacob, they started as 12, number 70 in all, Joseph was already in Egypt. There's a sense of prosperity, there's a sense of things going well. Verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. There's a sense of their numbers mushrooming. There's a sense of prosperity coming upon them, physical prosperity, material prosperity. Joseph, verse 6, and his brothers and all that generation died, but the next generations are going on to multiply. They're there eventually, as I've said, 400 years. So a lot of children were going to be born in 400 years. So much so that by the end of verse 7, we're told, the land was filled with them. The land of Egypt, of course. These Israelites were there as we would call them, I suppose, refugees. They were there as immigrants. They were brought there and they were living amongst the Egyptians. But now the Egyptians are feeling threatened. The Egyptians are feeling overrun. The Egyptians are feeling under pressure. A new king, verse 8, who did not know about Joseph, came to power. Look, he said to his people, verse 9, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. He's afraid of a fifth column. He's afraid of spies in the land. He's afraid of these people coming in with their different culture, their different religion, their different ways of doing life, and he's worried about what way it's going to be. It's amazing, isn't it, how up to date is God's word. We are just living in the 100 days, I think, was it yesterday, since the Brexit vote. And the single biggest factor in the Brexit vote, probably, was the number of immigrants coming into our land and the fear that generates. This is what's going on here in Exodus. All of these immigrants have come in, and the new Pharaoh has come to power, and he's not very happy about these people living amongst them. God's word is amazingly up to date, bringing to us just what was happening back then, 1700 years before Christ. But what happens next is probably quite unexpected, because there is, and this is my first heading this evening, there is a wave of cruelty unleashed against God's people. And it really is a period of awful cruelty that is unleashed against them, and it comes in three different ways. Verse 8, a king came and he said, verse 11, sorry, he says, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14 says, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in their fields, and in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Slavery, oppression, forced labor, working them ruthlessly, making their lives bitter. The words are mounting up to stress how unpleasant life was becoming for God's people under this new Pharaoh. Yet ironically, look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. In the early days of the Christian church, whenever many Christians were being persecuted and thrown to the lions and killed, one of the church leaders, a man called Tertullian, famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning, the more believers you kill, the more believers you will create. It was said at the time of the Reformation that whenever the faith had been rediscovered, that the waves of persecution were unleashed against the reformed believers. And it was said about them, picture of an anvil was the image they used, the more hammers you use, the more hammers you lose. And that's what's going on here. These believers are being hammered. The people of God are under the cosh. And yet, the more they multiplied and spread, verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed. The next wave of persecution comes in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. Here is selective abortion on the grounds of gender 1700 years before Christ. And we are living in days when selective abortion is being talked about. It's practiced in China. You're only allowed one child. And if it's a girl, they very often are killing the child because they want boys. Here is selective abortion. As the king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, well, she can live. Think of the stress on the midwives. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world. The mothers are vulnerable, they're in childbirth, they're giving birth to babies, and midwives who are meant to bring children into the world are being told to take children out of the world. Then the cruelty is ratcheted up another level. We'll come to why this happens in a moment or two, but the midwives don't play ball, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, not just now to the midwives, but to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The Egyptians regarded the Nile as a sacred river. Maybe Pharaoh saw this, throwing the boys into the river, as sort of a sacrifice to his god, but it was also a means of population control. But for you and for me, we've got to think ourselves into what's going on here. Think what it must have been like to have been an Israelite. You're being slaughtered in your workplace. Then your children are being slaughtered in front of your eyes. The persecution just comes in wave after wave after wave. God's people are being treated abominably. They were suffering. They were being squeezed. And yet these are the people who are serving God. I wonder, have you noticed how very often in the world Christians are suffering? I was reading just in a little newspaper, and it's a report about, this is from a man who works for Baroness Cox in the Houses of Parliament. And lots of stuff are coming into her office. She sits in the House of Lords, and she is very much caring for people who are in places of persecution. And he has a paragraph here where he describes what's coming out of places like Pakistan. The smell was sickening. All I could see were dead bodies. My village was destroyed. Everything was burnt. Nothing remained. I was tortured, hung upside down, shackled and beaten for 7 days. They challenged me to convert to Islam, or they would charge me with blasphemy. They took my 5-year-old son and sent him to an Islamic school. Plans were underway to transfer him to a militant training cell. 2 Muslim men came in a car and kidnapped my daughter. As much as the other children tried to help, there was nothing they could do to stop it. They grabbed the baby, repeatedly smashed him into a wall. 21st century Pakistan. Christians. But it doesn't just happen in places like that. It also happens locally, doesn't it, as well? The husband who gives his Christian wife a hard time every time she goes to a Christian meeting. The pupil at school who is repeatedly ridiculed by the sarcastic teacher because that child is a Christian. The Christian employee who gets passed over for promotion because the bosses know that his honesty won't fit the ethos of the firm. It's not just Saudi Arabia or Nigeria or North Korea or Pakistan. The cruelty unleashed on God's people is everywhere. Everyone, says Paul, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But after the cruelty, look secondly at the courage displayed by surprising people in the face of the persecution. And the interesting thing is that the courage that is displayed here, they're all women. There's the 2 midwives named in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephra and Pua, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him." I think it's Alec Mateer who, in his commentary in the book of Exodus, makes the really rather delicious point that we aren't told the name of the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world, but we are told the name of 2 Hebrew midwives, Shephra and Pua. And these 2 women, they are told they're to kill the child if it's a boy. But it seems to me basically what they say to King Pharaoh, to the Pharaoh, is this: "Oh, you know, we did hear that baby was due to be born, but we just didn't get there in time. Oh, we were late, we got held up." And every time they were held up, and every time they didn't get there on time. And this is the first example in the Bible of what sometimes is called civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than men. And if a law of the land is telling us to do something that is against the law of God, then we must obey God rather than men. And these midwives are taking their stand on God's word. God's word says, thou shalt not kill. And they're faithful. And it's so encouraging. They're named Shephra and Pua. It's not the great and the good who get named. It's these two Hebrew midwives. Just as Jesus called fishermen, farmers, to serve him. Then there's Moses' mother, Jochebed. The law, remember, was to throw babies into the river. But what does Jochebed do? She gets a little wicker basket. She coats it with pitch and with tar. And she does throw the baby into the river, but he's in the little basket. Well, I've kept the law, she would have said. But she takes her stand. It's in a different way, but she takes her stand for God. She shows courage because remember, the Pharaoh gave this order to the people, every boy that is born. So she wouldn't have been able to hide this child. Everybody knew this baby had to be thrown into the Nile. Then there's Miriam, Moses' sister, a handmaid for Pharaoh's daughter. And when the baby in the basket in the bulrushes is discovered, and the Pharaoh's daughter says in verse 6, this is one of the Hebrew babies. Hebrew babies. Miriam must have mustered every last ounce of strength in her body and said, probably expecting death, for remember the Hebrews were being killed. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? And then Moses' mother comes back into the frame again, and she is summoned as a nurse for Moses to bring this child up. And did you notice a little thing that Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother in verse 9? Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. She's paid to bring up her own baby. Is that again not delicious irony? And lastly, there's the courage of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, the law said Hebrew boys had to be drowned in the Nile, but something worked in her heart. She saw the baby, says verse 6, he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. And Warren Wiersbe says, God used a baby's tears to control the heart of a powerful princess. You see, whenever God is going to work and whenever God is going to send a Savior, God very often does it in the Scriptures through a baby. And God's not in a hurry. Remember, this baby is only born. He's going to have to grow up before he becomes the Savior of the people. It'll be 40. He'll be 40 years of age when he kills the Egyptian and has to flee into the desert. Then another 40 years in the desert to learn how to walk with God before he comes back to lead God's people. It's going to be 80 years. But here's the Savior being born. God's not in a hurry. God's ways are not our ways. But the point is this. This child is being born and this child is preparing to be the Savior of the people. And remember Bethlehem. When God sent the Savior of the world, he didn't come as an angel, he didn't come as a warrior, he came as a baby. But the point here that I'm dwelling on is the courage shown by these surprising people, the midwives, Moses' mother, the handmaid, Moses' sister, and even the Pharaoh, the princess. Could I encourage you, there may be times in life when all of us, and there will be times in all of us, we have to take a stand for God. It's easy to be swept along by the crowd, but as someone has said, it's dead fish that go with the flow. The living fish face the flow. The midwives took a stand. Moses' mother took a stand. Miriam took a stand. Even, in some sense, Pharaoh's daughter took a stand. And there is this sense here in these women of seeing God in one way or another. Some saw more of God than others. But the challenge to you and to me is, do we take a stand? Are there times that you say no? Are there times that I say no? Are there times that we take action that says no? Because all of these people in different ways are acting courageously and taking a stand for God. The last thing this evening, and I hope you're enjoying God's word. I haven't preached on an Old Testament passage like this yet, and I've been itching to do so. I love preaching on the Old Testament, and there is here lovely feeding for your faith. We've seen the cruelty of the Egyptians and the courage of the women. There's thirdly the covenant that is underpinning all of this, because why in the middle of these events is this child being preserved? Why are these women taking this step? Why are God's people mushrooming in the middle of a place where they're being pressed down and squeezed? Why? You remember back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised that he would be Abraham's God. And he would be the God of Abraham's descendants. And he would bring Abraham and his people out of bondage. And he would cherish them and he would care for them. And eventually he would give them a land. He made a covenant with Abraham. And as a response, Abraham was to walk before God. In other words, to live a life of fellowship with God, to believe God's word, and to live by faith and faith alone. And if so, in the end, he would inherit covenant blessings. It was all of God's grace. Abraham had only to believe, and God would carry out the plan. I don't know if God's people particularly remembered that covenant when they were in Egypt, but God certainly hadn't forgotten them. That's why when they were under pressure, they were multiplying. That's why the midwives and others acted as they did, because God was keeping his promises. God was with them. And they were swept along in the tide of history, but this tide, this river of God was flowing in the middle of human history, and God was maintaining his people even in the midst of all these pressures, and yet they were suffering. And horribly suffering, their lives, verse 14, made bitter. But God had a plan. God had a higher plan. He was glorifying his name, and a Savior would be born who would in some way mimic the Savior who would eventually come. Because Jesus is the greater than Moses who would eventually come. And as God's people are squeezed here, we are reminded of the battle that is going on in the midst of human history, the battle between between Satan and between God, and it's played out in people's lives in different ways. And Satan is out to exterminate the people of God. But God, in the middle of it all, is preserving his people. His power is greater. He can work in the heart of a Pharaoh's princess. He can work in the heart of a midwife. He can work in the heart of anyone. And God is in the midst of this. The people are prospering numerically. The people are taking their stand in small and it looks insignificant ways, but these are hugely significant ways. God is in this. And we need people who will live like this in our day and age. We need people who will not go with the flow. We need people who will believe God, even when their lives are crumbling down around them, to trust God and to testify to God. So many of the things in our lives we cannot control. We have no power over them. These folk had no power over their circumstances, but God was in this. And we need people who will be faithful and live for God even in trying circumstances. If you had been there at Calvary, and if you had seen Jesus die, and you'd have heard him cry just before he died, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" you would have said, God's not in this. Where is God? But remember, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And when we look at our external circumstances, they are often awful circumstances in different ways for so many people, and yet God does not abandon his people. God is at work in many different ways in people's lives. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is still maintaining his people today. I began with a hymn. Let me finish with a hymn. The hymn I will sing, The Wondrous Story, has a line in it. Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's paths I often tread. But the Savior still is with me. By his hand I'm safely led. Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's paths I often tread. But the Savior still is with me. By his hand, I'm safely led. These people wouldn't have known that hymn. It wasn't written then. But they would have sung it if they had known it. And I encourage you to sing like that. To believe that God is with you. To believe that God is at work. To believe that in awful circumstances sometimes, our God reigns. Our God reigns. And this is written that you and I would see God in our circumstances, and live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the reminder, Lord God, just of your presence with your people, even though on the outside it looked like you had abandoned them. And we thank you, Lord, that you're still with us, near us, in us, keeping us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God underneath and around about of the everlasting arms, and nothing can separate us from the love of God as we find it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to live by faith. Help us, Father, to walk not by sight but by faith. And help us, Heavenly Father, to take a stand if that is necessary, in whatever way that may be needed. Quiet ways, Lord God, or maybe more public ways. But help us, Heavenly Father, to show that our faith counts, that our faith matters, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that he really is the Savior of the world. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.